a love, what a cost we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, aren't you thankful for our worship team and leading us to the throne of grace and praise? Thank you, Paul. Thank you for all of you for that precious time of worship and song. And you know, we don't just stand forgiven at the cross. We stand victorious. Christ has won the victory, and we stand victorious. And that's really what our message is about this morning. It's going to be taken from a number of passages. It's a little bit of a departure from our verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. But as I begin, I'm going to just give you some statistics. It's true, as we've had Scott Steen ministering to us over the past 5 or 6 weeks, our society has drawn a line in the sand over the homosexual issue. Even though only 5% of Canadians identify themselves as such, and the Christians are being told, embrace homosexuality or else, a line no true believer can cross. Listen to this. A line no believer can cross and remain true to the gospel. You know what I find striking about this is the militancy with which this is being pressed upon us, and yet every year, last year, 2014, 100,000 lives were taken from the womb. 100,000. Who's crying out for them? It just shows how warped our society is, that we can glory in our shame and ignore the rights of the unborn. Sexual immorality isn't even on the radar anymore. You have the right to do whatever you want with your body. Everyone is right. All roads lead to heaven. We live in a society that champions tolerance. The only thing it is intolerant to is anyone who says that they're wrong. So, my friends, Canada is now a pagan nation. And I would not be surprised if it may soon start persecuting Christians who are committed to standing for the truth that we've just sung about this morning. Our options. What are our options? Oh, we've got a wide range of them, don't we? We could pretend that what's happening doesn't exist. We can be like the ostrich and stick our head in the sand. Hope it'll go away. We could retreat from the world into our own little communities, as many as we see it, even in our own area here. We'll just retreat into our own little community and we'll just put walls around ourselves and we'll live in the past. We could wish it will go away. We could have a defeatist attitude, believing that the enemies of the gospel have gained the high ground and it's all is lost, surrendering to anxiety and despair, or perhaps even resorting to violence, like Muslim terrorists. But you know, there is another option. And that option is to believe what God has said in His Word. We have already won the war. And we can face our opponents with this mindset. My friends, we are the winners. We've already won. Don't give up the battle. So I turn your attention to Romans 8, 31 through 39. Just a precious, precious passage. I'm not going to be preaching from this, but we'll be touching on it throughout the message this morning. Paul is speaking to Christians who are being pressed and oppressed and experiencing many trials, and he says, what then shall we say to these things that come against us? What does he say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Isn't that a precious promise? He's given you Christ, the most precious gift. How will he not give you everything else that you need? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not man. It is God. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how the world looks at Christians. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. My friends, remember the New Testament church. It was persecuted horribly and survived the Roman Empire. And it has outlasted every empire since, and it will until the day of Jesus Christ. It will survive. Remember Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18. On this rock, what's that rock? Is it Peter? No, it's Peter's confession. You are the Christ. On that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friends, great, great encouragement to us. We are the winners. We have victory. The victory's been won in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to talk about our victory in Christ, and in order to do that, we need to talk about our enemies. And the Bible lists three of them: the world, our flesh, and the devil. And you will find these in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'll highlight them for you when we come to it in this passage. And it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, that describes the unbeliever. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. There's one of our enemies, this world. We've talked about that last week. And then we have our second enemy, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and here's our third enemy, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. My friends, we have victory. We are victorious over the world, over our flesh, and over the devil. That's been given to us, won for us, by Jesus on the cross. First, our victory over the flesh. Last week, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What's the lust of the flesh? That's that sensual desire. If it feels good, do it. What it really means is to behave like an animal, allowing bodily desires to control instead of the law of God. And then we noted the lust of the eyes. That's covetousness. It's desiring what God has not given to us. It's making life about the accumulation of things. It's doing whatever it takes to get what you want. It's being earthly minded as opposed to being spiritually minded. And then we noted the third way of the world is the pride of life, and that's selfish ambition. It's looking down on others. It's the attitude, I am the master of my own destiny. I can be anything I want to be. No one tells me what to do. You ever thought about how stupid that is? You can be anything you want to be? Give me a break. I've tried to be everything I want to be, and I'm still trying. Psalm 36, 1 and 2 tells us about the foolishness of those statements. Transgression speaks to the wicked. This is a wicked person as anybody who does not know Christ. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. 4, why is there no fear? Look at verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You know, the world tells us our big problem is we don't have enough self-esteem. No. In light of verse 2, that's a lie, isn't it? Because God tells us in verse 2 that the reason why the unbeliever can't see his sin and come to Christ is because he thinks too highly of himself. He flatters himself so much that he can't see his own sin. Now, question. Do the Scriptures tell us anything about these desires? Speaking about the struggle that every believer faces, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:17, if you didn't look at my Facebook post this week, it's precious. Read it. Okay? It's a good one. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." And all that's describing is the fact that even though we as believers have been saved by grace and possess the Holy Spirit, we have remaining sin. And as a result, there's a battle going on in the heart and life of every true believer. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And that's when we get to Romans 7. Remember what Paul said? The great Apostle Paul, man filled with the Holy Spirit, man who had direct communication and fellowship with God, what does he say? "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, I don't do, the evil that I do not want to do, that I do." And you can just hear the frustration in his voice because he sees this battle of the flesh and the spirit going on in his body, in his life. The lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life are fighting against the Spirit of God living within us. And the question for us is, which are you nurturing the most? Which are you nurturing the most, your flesh or your spirit? If I were to have walked with you all throughout your day, every day this week from Monday until Saturday night, what would my conclusion be? Nurturing the flesh or nurturing the spirit? The degree to which we nurture our spiritual life will determine the level of spiritual joy and assurance that we possess. So Paul warns believers in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Remember, Paul's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the church. And this speaks of a person's goal in life. Is it going to please yourself? Or is it to please God? Is it to serve your own desires? Or is it to serve the will of God? That's the battle. That's the battle of the flesh. And so the question that we need to ask this morning is, where is the victory? Where's the victory for you and I as believers? Well, Romans 6:4. That's a great passage. If you want a good passage to memorize Romans, the whole chapter of Romans 6. But if that's too much, just memorize verses 1 through 4. Verse 4 says, "We were buried with him through baptism into death." So this is describing what baptism symbolizes, what salvation symbolizes salvation. "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father..." Now, notice that word, "just as," and "we too." Very, very important, because what it's telling us is that what happens in Christ happens in the life of a believer. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What's Paul saying here? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in every true believer. Isn't that awesome? I should have heard a great amen there. That's our victory. We have resurrection power at work in each of our lives. Now, some of you might be sitting there going, "Pastor Tim, I don't experience, I can't really say I know what that resurrection power is." Well, you've got maybe two problems. Maybe one, you're not a Christian. Or maybe two, you're nurturing your flesh. And so you're not experiencing that resurrection power in your life. But it's there. If you're a true believer, it is in every true believer. Resurrection power. So, where is the victory? by God's glory in us, that resurrection power, we possess the power to say no to our flesh, no to the world, no to our desires, no to the devil, and yes to the will of God. An unbeliever doesn't have that power. You do if you're a believer. Colossians 2, 11 through 15, great passage that speaks to this. Paul says, in him, that means Christ, also you were circumcised. Okay, if you're here and you're a believer, you've been circumcised. Did you know that? You've been circumcised. What does it say here? You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. By putting off the body of the flesh, there's the victory. By circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, doesn't that remind you of Romans 6:4? In which you were also raised with him. And notice, how were we raised? Through faith in what? The powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Same power in Christ is at work in the life of the believer. And you, what's the result? And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what happened? God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there we actually have two victories, don't we? Victory over our flesh and victory over the devil. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that when we were saved, the body of our flesh, our fleshly desires, that desire to please ourselves, was cut off by God. That doesn't mean completely. It's still there, but it's lost its power. It doesn't mean we are no longer tempted and no longer have the desire to sin. We still struggle. But what it means is that our native sinful rebellion has been overcome. And we can say no where we couldn't before. And as we grow in Christ, that ability to say no grows and grows and grows, grows stronger. We were raised with Christ. The same power that was at work in Christ is at work in us. We've been made alive with him. A new life is within us. Just as Jesus triumphed over the rulers and the authorities, so we have triumphed in him. That's our victory. So it says, Paul goes on in Romans 8:37. I mentioned that we were touching on this passage. He says, no, in all these things, we are what? More conquerors through him who loved us. Well, secondly, victory over the devil. In 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And John is just saying here is that he's making a statement about where every unbeliever lives. The devil has power over every unbeliever in this world. They are slaves of the one whom they obey. And they obey the devil. They obey the devil. Their father, Jesus said, is the devil. That's reality, my friends. It's not politically correct, but that's the truth of the scriptures. And that's where we used to live. Being under the power of the devil, the scriptures say he has blinded the eyes of these unbelievers. So in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see what the devil does? The devil does not want unbelievers to see the glory of Christ. So he blinds their eyes. Now, they willingly accept that blindness, but that's still what the devil does. Not only can they not see the light of the gospel, but they don't even know they're living in darkness. They don't even know they're living in darkness. So John 3:19 and 20 says, and this is the judgment, light has come into the world, And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. So, there's the power of the devil. Now, Paul tells us that the blindness of the believer is his own fault. Okay, the devil's done some blinding, but the unbeliever is also responsible. So in Romans 1:19 through 23, we read, "For what can be known about God, and this is true of every individual on the earth," and this, by the way, is the when you have somebody that says, "Tim, what about that tribe in some remote part of the earth that has no access to the gospel?" This is your answer. "What can be known about God is plain to them," plain to every individual on the face of the earth, "because God has shown it to them." What's God shown to every individual on the face of the earth? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Okay? Now that's not enough to save a person. But there's enough in creation to make a person say, "God, I know you're there. Please help me." My friends, God always hears that prayer. God always hears that prayer. Now, what does it say in verse 21? God's done this. He's made it clear. Everyone can call upon God. "For although they knew God..." Do you see what that's saying? Every individual on the face of this earth knows God. Even the atheist who says there's no God, he knows in his heart there is God. He's just lying to himself. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And what's the result? "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and the devil blinded their eyes. To be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That might be a Ferrari. That might be a house. That might be landscaping. It might be your bank account. It might be your career. It's just a different God by another name. The believer, however, now where's our victory? My friends, the believer is not under the power of the devil. My friends, the devil can't make you do anything. He has no power over you. You believe that? He has no power over you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." You've got the power of God in you, resurrection power. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." In other words, embrace that power. Put on, how do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God. And what's the result? You may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What does that mean? That's a military term. You got your armor on, and he's not going to knock you down. What does that mean? You have the victory. You can beat him. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Not only, now my friends, not only is the believer able to stand against the devil's schemes, John tells us he's actually overcome. So the picture Paul gives in Ephesians is, you're in the battle, and you're fighting, and you're standing. So you're still fighting. John says, guess what? You've already overcome. You've won that battle. 1 John 2:14, we went over this a couple of weeks ago. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you," and what's the result? You've overcome the evil one. You have overcome. Why? How does that come? Because the word of God dwells richly in you. You let the word of God dwell richly in you, you overcome the devil. Now, James also speaks of the believer's power over the devil in chapter 4 and verse 7. And he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, the context of this verse are those who are proud and weak in the church, and they're fighting. You ever been in a church where people are fighting? Anybody who shakes your head, you're a liar. Okay, I say that tongue in cheek. The devil uses, see, James realized that the devil uses sinful desires of Christians. He uses their sinful desires and their pride to bring division in the church. And James tells them, if they will submit to God, if they will submit to his will, and resist the devil's efforts, he'll flee from them. He will not gain the upper hand. Speaking of believers in heaven, John says in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Now, this is giving us a picture of the believer in heaven. And you are all saying, well, of course, your victory, you've gained the victory there. They're in heaven. But notice, how did they gain it? He says, they loved not their lives even to death. My friend, self-love is one of the reasons the devil is able to get the upper hand in us. And this verse tells us that one of the reasons we conquer the devil as believers is because we've given up on self. And our focus is upon Christ, honoring him and serving one another. You do that, you're going to conquer the devil every time. Now, third, what's our third victory? It's over the world. Now, again, we looked at this last week, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world. And again, to summarize it, you want to know all of the evil that's happening in this world, summarized three ways. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the system of world characterized as enmity against God, fighting against him, resisting his rule. So James, again, James 3, verses 14 and 16. But, again, talking to the church, notice what he says to Christians. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Christians have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Well, obviously, they had it in James' church. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above. In other words, God didn't give you this. But is earthly, okay, that's worldly, unspiritual, fleshly, and demonic of the devil. Again, amazing, isn't it? Three enemies, earth, spirit, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Okay? You've gone to a church meeting, and there it's been a shame. There's the reason why it happens, right there in that verse. We've got a church meeting next week. Take that in mind. Okay? James, in his dealings with strife in the church, identified bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as the source. Such feelings and desires are contrary to the new spiritual life that we have in Christ. And the result, when we give in to them, is disorder and every vile practice. Now, where's the victory? 1 John 5, 4, and 5. For everyone who has been born of God, that's a Christian, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, what? Our faith. What's our faith? Our faith is our confidence in God. We put our trust in him, not in ourselves, not in our bank accounts, not in our jobs, not in our careers. Our faith is in him. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are victorious. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you're victorious. As the believer fixes his eyes on the Lord Jesus, trusting him for salvation, believing him for the power to obey his commands, and hoping in eternal life, he overcomes the world, he overcomes the flesh, and he overcomes the devil. The world has no power over him or her. John MacArthur has said, Christians are overcomers. Everyone else in the world is defeated. Isn't that a great quote? Christians are overcomers. Everyone else in the world is defeated. Well, as we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table, and this table really, we do a lot of things when we come to the Lord's table. But one of the things we're going to do this morning as believers is we're going to celebrate our victory in Jesus Christ. You realize that? This is the victor's table. And it prefigures the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God has judged the world, and we're going to join with Christ at that great banquet feast. And this is a foretaste. We're going to celebrate our victory this morning. And that's why the Lord's table is only those who have that victory, only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about the Lord's table, I just want to quote to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Christ, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, this is our ultimate victory. Every individual, every man, every woman, every young person, and every child is one day going to stand before Jesus. And at a prearranged signal, everybody's going to do this. And they're going to say, Jesus is Lord. Every knee is going to bow. The only question is how it's going to be said and where each will go after they've done that. Some are going to confess that Jesus is Lord with tears of gladness. And they're going to go and spend eternity with Christ in glory. Unfortunately, the majority are going to confess Jesus as Lord with gnashing of teeth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You're going to go and spend eternity in everlasting torment in hell. So I ask you, I've spoken to Christians this morning. I'm speaking to you. If you're an unbeliever, do you want to be on the winning side? Do you want to avoid going to hell? And I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We're going to pray now, and as I do so, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. We're going to gather around the table. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus, our Father. Thank you for victory. Victory in Jesus. Oh, victory in Jesus. Thank you, our Father. As we gather around this table, our Father, we're going to celebrate the victory that we've already achieved in Jesus. And Lord, we're going to also partake of the elements in anticipation of that day, when that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where every believer is going to be gathered around his table. We're going to eat and drink with him in glory. Lord, we pray for every unbeliever here this morning. Pray for every individual here that does not know where they stand. Pray for every individual here, Father, who is going to bow the knee, is going to confess Jesus as Lord, and they're going to go to an eternity of suffering and destruction in hell. Father, your word says that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, I pray for every unbelieving heart here this morning. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Give them grace to believe on the precious Lord and Savior that we're going to remember at his table. In Jesus' name.